Good evening to all of you. I'm excited over Ephesians. I've been a believer for a long time, and I've read Ephesians a lot. But until you start digging in this wonderful book, the jewels that are there and the treasures don't show themselves. And some of it you can read superficially and get a lot out of, but there's a lot here that I've found to be exciting, put it that way. So this is our fourth session in our study of the book of Ephesians. So our present text is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And I'll start at verse 3 for context. So follow along in your copy of God's Word, and I'll read starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. If I were to title this, call it a message, I would title it The Redeemer and the Redeemed, because that's who it's talking about. The redemption is a central theme throughout the Bible. Redemption comes from one of six terms taken from the field of law and used in the New Testament in relation to salvation. Dikaiō and related terms referred to legal acquittal of a charge and are used theologically to speak of a sinner's being vindicated, justified, and declared righteous before God. The basic definition of redemption, we've got to go through this a little bit because we want to start off with a proper understanding of redemption. The basic definition of redemption means to retrieve or to reclaim. In verse 7 of our text, we read, in him we have redemption through his blood. Redemption in the original language of verse 7 is apalutrosin, release, deliverance, set free, or liberated. Two Greek legal terms are related to the actual Greek word for redemption, agarazo, and this is, I think, the last Greek I'm going to use, but you got to know that there is a Greek word for these terms, and they mean something. So agarazo and ekagarazo both refer to buying or purchasing. The source of both terms is agara, meaning marketplace, implying trading in the marketplace. And there's a relationship, I'll bring that out for you. In the New Testament, the two terms, agarazo and ekagarazo, are used to denote spiritual purchase or redemption, Galatians 3 and Revelation 5. The other term for redemption is lutrao, means to release from captivity, like prison or prisoner of war or something of that effect. During the time in which the New Testament was written, the Roman Empire had as many as 15 million slaves, and buying and selling of them was a major business. If someone wanted to free a loved one or a friend who was in bondage to slavery, he would have to buy that slave for himself and then grant him freedom, testifying to the deliverance in a written certificate. This is the reality of New Testament redemption in Christ. The New Testament scriptures represent Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross in terms of redemption. Jesus Christ paid the redemption cost to buy for himself fallen humans and set them free from their bondage to sin. All humans born since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden have come into this world enslaved to sin. That's me and it's you. In bondage to a rebellious and corrupt nature. All mankind are born evil and separated from God, their creator, and spiritually dead, and soon physically dead. None are free of sin or free of the consequences. Humans, although created in the image of God, are spiritually alienated from their creator unless he does a miracle. Romans 6:23 says, "The soul who sins will die. Death is now universal. At the most, maybe 120, most in their 70s, then they go, they're gone." So, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." John 8:34. And we remember Paul's words that we are all sinners. He said, "There is none righteous, not even one." Paul identifies himself as the chief of sinners. So even though we may be regenerate, we still have the old man and that old nature. And that's the last time I was here. That's what I focused on a lot. The apostle also wrote in Romans 3:14 that we are all sold into bondage to sin, and that the whole creation is enslaved to corruption. Sin is the captor of mankind, their slave owner. Sin is our owner. Sin demands a high price for release. Death is the actual price paid by our Redeemer and Savior. Biblical redemption refers to the act of God by which he himself is paid the ransom cost for sin and his people. That didn't come out right. Let me do that again. Biblical redemption refers to the act of God by which he himself paid the ransom cost of sin for his people. In Romans 6:18, Paul speaks of redemption as our having been freed from sin in Christ and having become slaves of righteousness. Paul describes redemption in Galatians 1 by saying that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And Paul said in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Again, Paul writing in Colossians 1:13 said, "He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transformed us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verses 7 and 8 that I read again of our text, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound in wisdom and insight in us. Redemption draws in and involves the unlimited grace of God, Romans 5:20. It brings divinely bestowed spiritual understanding. That's what he's saying, in addition to other things here. It includes every conceivable good thing. The redeemed have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not a little bit of it. In verse 3, we have every spiritual blessing given by God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. So don't minimize that, please. The apostle focused on two important aspects of redemption here. One is negative. There's a positive part of it, but one is negative, the forgiveness of sin. And the other is positive. The result is wisdom and insight that's given to us. Forgiveness is the primary result of redemption. It is the dearest truth to those who have experienced its blessing. At the Last Supper, Jesus explained to the disciples that the cup he shared with them was his blood of the covenant, which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't say for everyone. There's a limited number in many. And so we have to keep that in mind, for many. Paul told the Jews in Poseidon, Antioch, through him, that's Christ, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is free from all things. Acts 13:38. The tragedy at certain times is that some Christians become depressed about their shortcomings and their sins. They're supposed to be perfect, right? They are in Christ, but in their human bodies, in their mortal bodies, they still have to deal with the issue of sin. So, and we'll talk about that too. Anyway, the tragedy of, at certain times is that some Christians become depressed about their shortcomings and sins, thinking that God will not forgive new sins. I remember a period of time that I went through that, and I thought, well, I did this sin. He already forgave me. Will he forgive me of this one too? And we'll look at that. So, and not remembering that God has in fact taken their sins upon himself, and that they are separated from those sins as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103:2. Depressed Christians seem to forget that God looked down even before time, and he placed the sins of his elect in the person of his Son. Hundreds of years before the cross, the prophet Micah proclaimed, "Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession?" Verses 18 and 19. God does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He's not whimsical. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. To ancient Israel, the distance from east to west and the depth of the sea represented infinity. God's forgiveness is infinite, not universal, but it's infinite. It takes away our trespasses to the farthest reaches of infinity. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are truly in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. If you are in Christ tonight, your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven for His name's sake. 1 John 2:12. They were forgiven countless ages. I know this sounds not quite understandable, and I don't understand it, but I'll explain where it comes from. They were forgiven countless ages before we committed them and will remain forgiven forever, eternally. 1 John 2:12, the word forgiveness is what is called perfect tense in the Greek. And we have kind of a similar tense in English, but in the original language, it's have been forgiven. Ophantai is the word, to be pardoned from or exempt from legal personal consequences for an offense past, present, and future. Because we are not yet glorified and continue to have a sinful nature, we sometimes sin in certain ways. We often need continued forgiveness of cleansing, but not continued forgiveness of redemption. That's one time. As Jesus told Peter, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. So there's no, I know some denominations believe in their church doctrine of sinless perfection, that you could be perfect in yourself. The only way we can be perfect is in Christ, as I'm sure most of you know. But there is no such thing as sinless perfection in the mortal body. Yeah. Although born-again believers continue to sin, Christ is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives all our sins in the sweeping grace of salvation. However, that does not mean we will no longer sin in this life. Paul did, and we're not any better than him, for sure. Nor that when we do, our sins will not have a harmful effect. They often do. Sins have a profound effect on our spiritual growth, on our joy. Sin has an effect on our peace, our usefulness to our God, and on our ability to have intimate and rich communion with the Father. They affect all of those. But the reality, in reality, there are no second-class Christians, no deprived citizens of God's kingdom, or deprived children of His family. Only Jesus Christ Himself has the inherent right to all the goodness of God. But since we are identified with our Lord by faith in Him, that goodness is now also our goodness. If this doesn't grab your heart, dear ones, I don't know what else will, that God would do such a thing for us. Because our Savior and Lord is the beloved of the Father and possesses all the righteousness and goodness of the Father, we are also the beloved of the Father and possess all His goodness and righteousness, yet undeserved. Yeah. Jesus said in John 14, 21, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. The Father now has love for believers in Jesus Christ, just as He loves Christ, His Son. And the Father wants us to have everything that Christ has. Our goal in our walk here with Christ is to become more like Christ. Amen. So this has to be the reason the Apostle Paul included verse 3. That's a key verse for the whole book of Ephesians. So that's in chapter 1, verse 3. This is, has to be the reason the Apostle Paul included verse 3 in chapter 1 of Ephesians. It states, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Jesus is now in heaven right now. He has a glorified body, which we will have someday if you're a believer in Christ. And he reigns in heaven, but he's not here in body. So we have to remember that. He does that in heaven. Every spiritual blessing God gives through him in the heavenly places. Every born-again believer is God's beloved child because the Lord Jesus Christ has become our Redeemer and we are adopted into his family. The Old Testament concept of kinsman redeemer required three qualifications. The first was the Redeemer had to be related to the one needing redemption. An election qualifies him for that, qualifies it. Two, he had to be able to pay the redemption price. And he was able to by his incarnation. Now, we don't understand all that that entails, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, could take on a mortal body. But that's what happened. And so he qualifies there for being able to pay the redemption price. And he does. And he had to be willing to pay the required price. He had to be willing. And the required price was death itself on the cross. So those are the three qualifications that Jesus met as a kinsman redeemer for us. The Lord Jesus Christ perfectly met these qualifications to redeem his church. An unknown poet wrote of a wonderful reality of redemption. Let me read this. It's not long. Near, so very near to God. Nearer I could not be, for in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I could not be, for in the person of his Son, I'm just as dear as he. I know that sounds maybe kind of like blasphemous. It's not. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ, and all that he has is yours. Verse 7a says of our text, in him we have redemption through his blood. Who are the redeemed? The apostle identifies here for our understanding as believers. First of all, the redeemed are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for their forgiveness, for the forgiveness of their sins, knowing that their redemption cost was paid, was his death on the cross, in our place, in their place. In chapter 1 and verse 1, the redeemed are the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. It seems to be maybe a kind of a contradiction. It's not. It's not a paradox either. As we are born again and we're being sanctified, we become more faithful. And Jesus, God is not going to leave us in a sinful state. He's going to correct us. He chastises those he loves. So we're still biblical here. In chapter 1 of verse 1, the redeemed are the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And in verse 2, the redeemed are those to whom God has given grace and peace. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul reminds us what the redeemed were like when God redeemed them. And here is what we were like. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Not sick. We were dead, unresponsive. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil and his minions. We lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Our nature coming into this world as fallen, sinful, corrupt, wicked people. That's what we were from birth. And we were without hope and without God in the world. These are the fallen, sinful humans that the only kind of human in this world that God redeems through the shed blood of Christ. The Apostle Paul in Titus 2:14 said, "That is why Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Until a fallen, sinful human comes to understand the reality of their condition, that is, their destitute state and need for forgiveness, they will never realize their need for the Redeemer, Jesus Christ himself. He must first recognize his hopeless state of enslavement to sin. The Holy Spirit of God, coupled with the Word of God, are the only means for the great work of redemption in Christ. Amen. Early on in the Old Testament, we become aware of the connection between the blood and atonement. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is blood that makes atonement by the life." The blood here represents life itself. The blood carries oxygen and nutrients to the flesh of the body. It also transports antibodies, neurochemicals. So without blood, there is no body. That's what is being said here. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 9:22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." The shedding of blood by our Savior signifies his death, which is the penalty of sin. Did he have sin? No. And the cost he paid for the believer's sin. By the shedding of his blood on the cross, Christ's death was the substitute death for our death. If you're a believer here tonight, if you're redeemed, he was your substitute. Now, we're still going to die and receive a glorified body, but as far as death as a punishment for sin, that's not... Death is the result of sin, of Adam and Eve, but it's not the same here. This was the death which we deserved, and a death our Redeemer did not deserve, but willingly took upon himself. His death was the cost paid for his people and for what would have condemned them to eternal spiritual death and eternal punishment in hell. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the blood or life of sacrificial animals was continually offered on the altars of the tabernacle and of the temple. The blood was never able or never intended to cleanse the people from sin. These sacrificial animals were primarily symbolic of the coming sacrifice of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ himself. The author of the book of Hebrews explains, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Hebrews 10:4. But in the shedding of his own blood, Hebrews 10:10 states, "We have been sanctified That word means made holy. Actually holy in Christ. And he's making us holy incrementally now. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Never had to be repeated. Ephesians 5:2 gives us great and wonderful truth. He gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. It's hard to imagine God the Father watching God his Son, and yet he's the instrument of crushing him, the Father. But it was all done for God's purpose. The Savior himself said that his blood would be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, Matthew 26:28. In Hebrews 9:12, the writer tells us that Christ's sacrifice was not through blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place, heaven, once for all time. Once for all doesn't mean universal salvation. It's for all time. It doesn't have to be repeated. Having obtained eternal redemption for those that are his, for the believers. So we are told by Peter that born-again believers were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ, sinless. That's the only blood that would forgive. His death frees believers in him from sin's guilt, from sin's condemnation, from sin's bondage, from sin's power, and sin's penalty. He does it all. No wonder in Revelation 5, 8 through 10, the Apostle John saw the four living creatures and the 24 elders singing, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That's the millennial kingdom, I am assuming here. Even before Jesus Christ came to earth and fulfilled the required cost for the redemption of his people, God spoke of it as already complete. Hundreds of years before the cross, the prophet Micah proclaimed, "Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity?" I think we've covered that, but "and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession." That would be Jews and Gentile believers, the remnants of both. So he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will tread upon our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And that's regarding Old Testament and New Testament believers. To ancient Israel, the distance from east to west, I think I backed up a page. So let's go through it again. Forgive me. To ancient Israel, the distance from east to west and the depths of the sea represent infinity. God's forgiveness is for his people, is infinite. It takes away our trespasses to the farthest reaches of eternity. Since we continue to sin, we need continued forgiveness for cleansing, but not continued. You already know this, not continued forgiveness in redemption of sin, from sin. He forgives all our sins in the sweeping grace of salvation. I think what I did, when I bumped the Bible, I flipped over some pages. So bear with me, please. Every sin of every true believer is forgiven forever. God knows how we were in the past and how we now live and how we will live the rest of our lives on this earth in our mortal bodies. He sees everything about us in stark, naked reality. Because God accepts every born-again believer in Christ, every believer ought to accept himself in the same way. Not accepting ourselves and what we are in ourselves, but as forgiven sinners and righteous, because that is what God himself declares us to be. To think otherwise is not an act of humility, but one of arrogance, because to think otherwise is to put our judgment above God's word and will belittle the redemption cost paid for us by the Son of God. So there is no such thing as sinless perfection in our mortal bodies on this present earth. A Christian who denigrates himself and doubts full forgiveness denies the work of God and degenerates a true child of God. We must not believe we can sin beyond God's grace, because as wicked and extensive as our sins might become, they will never approach the greatness of his grace for the true children of God. His redeeming love for his own children is infinite, and he lavishes it without measure upon those who trust in his only Son. This means we will not only enjoy future glory with God, but also we can enjoy present fellowship with him now. In conclusion, we will look closer at verses 9 and 10, because there's a little shift here in the text, which is very significant. Ephesians 9 and 10, let me read that. Making known to us the mystery of his will. God has done that for his own people. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, that's Christ, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. In verse 10, the apostle uses the phrase, for an administration of the fullness of the times. That's a key phrase here. The word he uses for administration in the original tongue is oikonomia. The word means to manage the affairs of a group. Now, that doesn't seem to come up within context, but it is. So let's look and see what this means. The word can also mean management in general or stewardship. In MacArthur's study note that I read, he said, for an administration of the fullness of times, he remarks, at the end of the world's history, God will gather believers together in the millennial kingdom, or the redeemed, called here an administration of the fullness of the times, meaning the completion of history. You could look that up at Revelation 20, 1 through 6. After that, God will gather everything to himself in eternity future. Since there will be mortal humans propagating the earth during Christ's earthly reign, there will be death, some evil, and rebellion among the earthly nations. I'm convinced the apostle is telling the church that God has prepared the redeemed to serve Christ in his administration of the millennial kingdom. That's a big one for me. It took me a long time to get to the point where I would write that down, But that's what it's saying, I believe. I'm convinced. Looking back at our previous text, we see the spiritual preparation of the redeemed to serve and glorify Christ in his millennial administration. In verse 3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In verse 4, we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. That's in our glorified bodies, of course. In verse 5, we were predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he bestowed upon us. Verse 7, we have been given redemption in Christ. Verse 8, he caused us to abound in all wisdom and insight. And verse 9, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. By the time we're there in our glorified bodies, we'll know it really well. So, verse 10 is the purpose. Why does he make known the mystery of his will? For his administration of the millennial kingdom. Dear redeemed, if you're a believer, I'm convinced you will not be a bystander in the millennial kingdom of Christ. You won't be a wallflower, but an active servant of Christ. When every trace of evil has been disposed of, God will establish an eternal kingdom without evil and without sin. He will then unify the new heaven and the new earth beyond our imagination. The redeemed will be part of the millennial kingdom under the reign of Christ. There will be mortal humans propagating during this time, because there are some mortal humans will enter the millennial kingdom. We understand from verses 1 through 9, the redeemed will be given wisdom and insight, making known to them his will for the purpose of his administration, the millennial kingdom. So verse 10 concludes our time. I would like to close with encouragement from God's word as a benediction from Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. And with that, I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly